Genesis 38, and we will really begin at verse 24 tonight, covering the last few verses of that chapter. We kind of skirted over them quickly last week. We'll give them a little bit more time tonight, but get into chapter 39, wonderful chapter. They're now getting back into the life of Joseph. But the title of the message tonight is The Testing of a Dream. The Testing of a Dream. And the theme of our study continues to be God's chosen heritage in keeping the dream alive in the life of Joseph. And from here on out, we'll be looking closely into the life of Joseph, who not only is very, very well known in Bible study as being a type of Jesus Christ, but Joseph also shares a very, very unique part in Scripture in that Joseph is a type of the Christian as well in this world and in this walk. But in review, we remember last time that verse or chapter 38 is really a very odd insert in the layout of the book of Genesis. It's almost out of place to appearance. And it's not until the last few verses that we get the real reason why Genesis 38 is even in here. Because with chapter 37, we began the life of Joseph. Now this interruption of 38, and then back into 39 with the life of Joseph, we know this, that this chapter 38 has to deal with Judah and his failure of meeting the responsibility to Tamar, however you want to pronounce it, in raising up offspring to her that was promised her. If you remember in our study, her husband died. Remember that? And then the youngest boy, Shelah, was to be promised to her to bear offspring in keeping Er was his name, alive, his name. And that's the way it was done in that culture. But Judah, the patriarch of the family, failed to meet that marriage obligation. Thank you, class. to Tamar in carrying on the name. And that's where we enter in to our study this evening. Chapter 38, verse 24, where it says there, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned." Burn her, little tramp. Well, he was out running around, remember, to the annual sheep shearing contest up north, and bumps into this what looks to be a prostitute. And it's his daughter-in-law in disguise, because that's the only way she can get him to fulfill the obligation. So she's covert, acting out the harlot, that she might be the one to carry on the name. And of course, self-righteous Judah, "Hey man, your daughter-in-law is pregnant." "Oh yeah? Bring her here. We'll fry her. We'll teach her. Let's burn her." Which is the way they handled prostitutes back then. Let's burn her. And so verse 25, "Then she," this is brilliant, "was brought out, and she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are." And then she begins to pull out from her robe. And you remember the study last week? She began to pull out these items. The signet, a cord, and a staff. And she said, "Hey, go ahead and burn me. But I'm pregnant by the guy who owns these things." And so they grabbed these goodies and they went up to Judah. And they said, "Hey, get a load of this. She's even got evidence about the guy that was with her." And Judah goes, "Well, let's see that evidence." And it's brought forward, and it's these three very, very significant articles of patriarchal, actually, attire. And right about then, Judah's humbled. He begins to realize, "My goodness, that looks a lot like my ring. That sure looks like my cord. And boy, someone's got a staff just like mine." And lo and behold, it's absolutely his, and there's no doubt about it. And Judah finally sees the light. He begins to see what this woman has done. Look at verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them. Yep, those are mine. And said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again, which is the scriptural way of telling us that there was no relationship with them at all. He was radically convicted. And isn't it interesting? And have you noticed, we made mention of it last week, how hideous your sin looks on someone else. You see, he went out and played the harlot. But it's okay for guys to be the harlot. Things haven't changed much, you know. Here's Judah away from home. There's a good-looking prostitute standing on the side of the road, all decked out in her incredible apparel of woven tapestries and silk, with her face veiled, and oh, what the heck. And it's okay in his mind. And we saw last week how he begins to rationalize. Well, you know, I sent out the little lamb for her to, you know, it was a barter deal. She says, what will you give me if we get together? And he says, well, you know, I'll give you my signet, my ring and everything, and then I'll send out a little rack of lamb, and I'll get the ring back, and you can have the food, and it will be even. If you just let me, you know, there's some young kids in here, so I'll go like this, you know. And so that was the deal. And so she produces these items. That brings about conviction. That shows his sin was that he, in fact, had played the harlot as well, but he truly had played the harlot. She, in her manipulation, and ladies, this is not a scriptural reason to do any kind of manipulation to get God's hand on something, but God used this event. And the real one to fall is Judah. It was his disobedience that brought this woman about to do this thing to begin with. But we can always judge our sin a little less when it's in our lives, but the moment we see it in somebody else, boy, we pull out the sword and we're going to go after it. We don't like it when it's on someone else, and we'll be quick to judge. And that's what Judah is all about and what he's doing. And you might say, well, gosh, you know, it's our nature to sin. That's true. Fallen nature. Let's get the wording right. It's our fallen nature to justify our sins and our wrongs. And then we compound it because we condemn those that do the same thing. Why don't you jot down in your notes or alongside your scripture here, Romans 2, verse 1 and 3. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Very powerful scripture that Paul writes to the moralist. He says there, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge and practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And he says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Down in, again, a little further in Romans 2, verses 21 and 23. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That is, do you rip God off? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? That's what's dangerous about spiritualizing things and rationale is that I'm above accountability. I was at a pastor's conference a while back, and there was a very famous man who took a fall, and he was there. And in that pastor's conference, there were 500 senior pastors in this auditorium, and Chuck Smith was presiding over the conference. And these guys have got to be ready because, like Spurgeon, Chuck calls on these guys to give a message, the drop of a hat. So everybody's on their toes, you know. They're all sitting there, and Pastor Chuck's sitting up there and just sitting down. He's got his sweatshirt on. He's got mud on his pants. He's been crawling around the mountains and goofing off. And he calls on this one man, come on down here and, oh, give us a talk on sexual immorality in the ministry. You could hear a pin drop. And this man came forward that had been removed from the ministry, and he was broken. He began to teach. He began to weep, and it was an incredible time. And the whole powerful message that he had for us was, you know, God will begin to bless the church, and He'll begin to do a great work, and people will start coming, and you begin to sense God's hand on all of your labors and all of your toil and pain. And then all of a sudden, you begin to be so busy you can't be with people anymore. And you begin to have your door shut more. And you begin to not be able to return calls. And you get so laden down and you become so specialized that you don't talk to the people. And then you don't talk to your board. And then you don't talk to your associates. And you become an island. And he said, when I became an island, that's when I fell. Because I became an untouchable. And you can stand in the pulpit, you can point and say, man, adultery's wrong, lying's wrong, ripping off God is wrong. And people can do that in ministries on TV and everywhere else across the world. And what does it do? Yes, the man is removed. God will judge that man. And God will remove the man. But the sad thing that we don't read in the papers is when God removes the man, how many hundreds, how many thousands go down with that man? And it's tragic. I have a personal belief about this, and I may be wrong. I'm not saying it to be cute. I may totally be wrong. But I believe that in God's economy, if there's a ministerial staff ministering to the body, then it's the body's responsibility to pray for that staff. And if the staff, I'm not justifying sin on any ministry account, on any ministry of any man anywhere in the world. Each man, Scripture says in the book of Romans, stands or falls before his own maker. But I wonder how many churches don't, they just begin to think, you know what, maybe I don't need, it's a big church, things going great. Who needs to pray for Pastor John or Bob or Jack or Phil or whoever? They don't think about it anymore. The church has got to stay on its knees. Because if Satan can pull down ministries, and he does, he begins to attack those who have the influence. And what's tough about that stuff is when people get into positions of being untouchable, they begin to isolate themselves and they'll fall. And what's tragic is that thousands are affected because people think they're above judgment. They're above the law. Judas' sin is exposed. And yet, even in this fall, God keeps the dream alive in the life of Joseph. Under the authoritative declaration of Tamar, it's awesome. The baby belongs to the man who owns these things. And they were patriarchal things. The signet represented his power. The cord represented his family. And his staff represented just the authority of all that he stood for. This was a patriarch of God, Judah. All of these things represented the power and the authority and really the posterity that God would continue His work. Tamar was sensitive to it. Judah was not. Very, very sad. Verse 27. Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand. Little stinker, he's teasing him. Pulls his hand back in. It's too cold outside. Puts his hand back in. This is not in my notes, but a little digression if you don't mind. You know, I was really blown away when my babies were born. I was there with the camera and the spotlights. I just got every moment of it. Every Kodak moment was captured. And the moment they came out, I had to put my camera down because I was expecting, you know, they grab the ankles and give them a smack on the bottom. They don't do that anymore. I thought that was pretty cool. You know, the world's violent enough, you know. But they come out and they start working, and within a matter of moments, I mean, I was right there where they cut the cord and they put that humongous, you know, clamp on the umbilical cord there. And the doctor handed me my daughter, and I put her right into this bathtub of like 101 degree water. And it's kind of all this spasming and stuff, you know. And then I was holding her, and I put her right into the water, and all this spasming stopped. And it's like, jacuzzi. You know, this is cool. I love it. And they're calm, and it's neat, and you're talking to them, and you're holding them, and it's pretty awesome. And I have no idea why I brought that story up. I think because the baby stuck his arm out, realizing how cold it was. I thought, let's go to the jacuzzi story. Oh, man. Stick to the notes. That's embarrassing. We'll have to edit the tape on things like this. But the midwife ties this scarlet thread around his hand, around his arm there. He puts his hand back in. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through?" How did you break through? "This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was Breakthrough, or Breach, Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zira. And that is the reason why chapter 38 is even in Genesis, is found in verse 29 of this man Perez. That's the whole reason. Awesome how God is so concerned over one name, one person. And here's the reason why. Mark down in your notes Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, and verse 16, and I'll read them to you. It says this in Matthew 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram." And you come to verse 16, "And Jacob," that is Joseph's dad, Jacob of Mary, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ," Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's the whole reason of Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. All of that to show us that God will even use the sin of somebody who's not paying attention to His plan and calling His life, i.e. Judah, who will even use a woman who plays the harlot to get the plan to come to pass, all to keep a dream alive. That is encouraging, is it not? In the world that we live in, with the devastation and the things that we see taking place and all of the things that are so often bad news, God is still working out His plan. Now there comes a time, granted, yes, where we'll continue to be stubborn and refuse God's work in our lives. There comes a time when God will remove us, if we're disobedient, with the stroke of His hand to continue His plan. But God is gracious and long-suffering. And I think we made mention of this last week, but we'll say it again. It's very interesting to note that in the genealogy record of Jesus Christ, there are the appearances of the women who, listen, quote, "come from questionable moral positions," close quote, in Scripture. Tamar, she's a Gentile. She posed as a prostitute. Rahab, she was a prostitute. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's in, She's even in the Lifestyles of the Righteous and Faithful chapter. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Rahab's in there. Ruth. Now what, Jack, can you say bad about Ruth? You don't say anything bad about Ruth other than being in the Jewish mind that she was a Gentile. But remember when she went to Boaz by night? She laid her skirt over his feet. That was a submissive, and they were alone, by the way. It was a very touchy moment by appearance. Now, they didn't do anything wrong, but it didn't look good. And then somebody by the name of Bathsheba in the lineage of Jesus Christ, a Gentile. She was an adulteress. And here's the difference. If you're an adulteress tonight, if you've posed as a prostitute, if you are a prostitute, or if you've used a prostitute, or if you've thought about using a prostitute, if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, even tonight, God will turn it around. Isn't that awesome? He'll make it right. He'll fix it. You may be thinking, man, I don't know if God will ever forgive me. When I got hired at my job at Baxter, I took off all my garb because I got called to the interview, put on a tie. I didn't even know how to tie a tie at that time. My dad had to tie it, and I had to keep it like and slip it over my head and then pull it in and drive down to Newport Beach, go through the two-hour interview with the guy, and then the guy walks me around the laboratory, and I freaked out because it looked just like a place Frankenstein was born in. I mean, it looked just like it. It was amazing. And I looked at all this stuff, and I just thought, you know what? I don't want to work in this place. This place is scaring me to death. It's so intimidating. And a bunch of eggheads, you know. These guys, they had slide rules hanging out of their pockets, and they had like 25 pencils and pens in their pocket. And I just thought, oh, this is my thing. You know, and so I figured, you know what? I know why I'm here. God didn't bring me here to give me the job. God brought me here to witness to this guy. So I figured, you know, that's great. So the last hour was in the lab. So we went off into the corner. I said, you know what? Oh, he asked me, what are your hobbies? I said, well, you asked. My hobby is the Bible. What? My hobby is the Bible. And he goes, you know, I used to go to church. I used to be in Sunday school and stuff. I go, well, how come you aren't in church now? Well, I've really sinned. And he began to tell me all about his sins. And the bottom line is, he said, you know what? God wouldn't have me back. I said, well, yes, he would. Oh, no, he wouldn't. Oh, yes, he would. We got in a little argument about the love of God. And I worked with that guy, well, he's my boss for 8 years. And I think I told you the story before. It was, what, 6 months ago? Maybe longer time, I don't know. Whatever. Last year sometime, I get a phone call. And he said, hey, I just thought I'd let you know. I gave my heart to the Lord. Going to a church, Horizon, down in San Diego. And just loves the Lord. And it's just awesome. And so I was thinking, this job's not for me. I'm supposed to share with this guy. And this guy's argument was, God can't forgive me because I've sinned too much. And that's, you know what? That's almost a touchdown when you can get somebody that you're witnessing to say, I've sinned too much. The argument is getting somebody to realize that they're a sinner. And this guy said, well, you know, I've sinned too much. And he's come to know the grace and the saving knowledge of Jesus. And that's what's wonderful about all these four women that are mentioned in Scripture. They may have had a very sordid past, but they all became great, obviously great, strong women of faith. They were used by God to bring about His Son. And don't ever underestimate God's power of keeping the dream alive. But in chapter 39, we'll see now God testing the dream. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, that is, Mr. Potiphar, and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Joseph was abducted by this Ishmaelite, Midianite caravan heading for Egypt somewhere around the age of 17 years old. He's bought by Potiphar. Potiphar is chief of the secret service for Pharaoh. Very important job. It was his job to train and to keep staffed the Pharaoh's bodyguards. Powerful man. A very trusted man was Potiphar to Pharaoh. He buys this kid. Strong, healthy. And he's going to use him. Buys him as a slave. Now, Joseph at any moment could have said, this whole thing stinks. Man, I used to have a designer jacket. Many colors, long sleeves. I was pampered by my papa every minute of my life. I've been ripped off by my brothers, thrown into a hole in the ground, picking up, taken to Egypt. I'm in this place, can't understand a word people are saying. This Egyptian language, he spoke Hebrew. He had a lot to complain about, but he gets bought as a slave. What a humiliating thing. And we read nothing about Joseph dragging his heels, complaining about it. All we hear is blessing, blessing. Everything Joseph touches turns to gold. God's hand is on him. Joseph is obedient to God. God blesses obedience. There's no doubt about it. You obey God, God will bless you. It's the way it works. What God blessed was Joseph's commitment to his boss, his master, and Joseph's mindset is, when I serve Potiphar, I'm serving the Lord. Man, when you go to your work tomorrow, when you go to DuPont, IBM, or Joe's Ready Mix, what are you going to do? Who's it for? Well, it's for the bottom line of the company. That's it. They don't care. They step on me. They'll just do their thing. They'll just milk anything they can from they'll use us and abuse us. Well, man, we need to have an attitude that is right. If you're a Christian tonight and you committed yourself to Christ, that place where you're at, God is going to use you. You may be there for 5 minutes tomorrow. You may be there for 5 years. But if you're committed, and I qualify that, because if you're not committed and you're bouncing off the walls in your Christianity, you may be in a place that's not from God, but it's because of your own making, because you're not listening to Him. But if you've committed your way to the Lord and you find yourself in a place, you need to just gird up the loins of your heart and mind and realize, you know what, God's got me here. Even at the very least, Christian, tonight, even at the very least, in His providential will, His permissive will, at the very least. But for many of us who love and follow the Lord here, you are right now, where you're at in your job, in the perfect will of God. Even though you just took a pay cut. You might have gotten demoted. Listen, talk about demotions. Joseph's going to get demoted. But we need to keep a few things in line as we go through this. This is God's testing of a dream, and He'll do it in your life. Do you want something to happen in your Christianity? If you do, if you've got that hunger, God's going to test you. But He will always, always provide for you in the testing. Listen to this concerning the testing of a dream. First of all, it was the envious dreams of Joseph's brothers that began to put water on his dream to begin with. It was God's dream to keep Joseph in use. That's good news. And the other thing is that when God is committed to using an instrument, He must prepare that instrument by His hand before He goes to use it. And the powers that be in your life, God is using to mold you. That company that you're working at, you may be the only Christian. And it may very well be that that's the only reason why that company is being blessed, is because you're there. God works that way. Look at verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. This is trust and commitment to a Hebrew boy. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Potiphar was so committed to having Joseph be the controller of his household and of his business to the Pharaoh that what this scripture means is Potiphar didn't know anything about the operation except that the bread that he had to eat. And let me tell you something. You might be saying, well, that's a stupid thing to do. You know what? That is a brilliant thing to do. Remember when Moses, or we'll get to it next week when we're in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses was trying to do everything? And Jethro, father-in-law, came up and said, man, you're going to kill yourself trying to do everything. You've got to delegate things out. Pharaoh has delegated things out to a man who is worthy of the position. Potiphar's got a lot of commitments, and he's delegated things concerning his household out. It's a very smart move. It frees him up to do the work that he's been called to do. Joseph's doing it. He's doing it as unto the Lord, committed. Verse 7, Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Very subtle woman. Note the subtlety. Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. I have no idea exactly what that means. You know, in my mind's eye, I see eyelashes that are about 2 feet long. And they just go, you know, blinking. And she's casting longing eyes. Ooh, Joseph. She says, lie with me. But he refused her, verse 8, and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is in or what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Listen, where is Joseph's mom and dad? Where's Joseph's sisters? Where's Joseph's brothers? Where's any Hebrews? Nowhere to be found. Joseph is a long way from home. Joseph is sexually vulnerable right here. Potiphar's busy. He's out on business. He must not be around very much. Even her very action, she's desperate. No doubt she's been watching Joseph going over to the drinking fountain, Then she watches Joseph go by the copier machine. She watches Joseph go out and, you know, wax the chariot. She's looking. Whoa, where is he now? Oh, there he is. Man, we'll get into it next time together. He's quite a babe. It says in the scripture, Genesis 39, that he was literally in the Hebrew, he was unusually of good form and attractive. I found out last Friday with the youth ministry, he was a Mac, whatever that means. I asked, you know, what's the cuties these days? And the girls go, a Mac. Now, I could be saying something bad here. I don't know. But he's just a doll. Besides that, he's different. He's exotic. He's a Hebrew among the Egyptians. He's unusual. He's sexually vulnerable. He's working for Potiphar. He's got a wife, Potiphar does, who's obviously being neglected. She casts longing eyes. He's working in the house day in and day out, night and day. That's his job. He's been bought for that reason. He's a slave. And he says, no way. What are you, crazy? I'm committed to God. Do you think that went over big? The Egyptians worship pleasure. Oh, well, what God? She might have asked. Which one do you want to worship? You see, in Joseph was the message of the eternal God. He's the one. He's in Egypt. He's a Hebrew. He knows Jehovah God, the God of the universe, the God of Egypt. But Egypt doesn't know it. Shall I do this thing and sin against God? Listen, concerning the setting. Heard strange language, foreign custom. He's a long way from home. No one understood Joseph's religion or his family ties. He had no moral accountability being alone. Singles, listen to that. He had no moral accountability being alone. He had nobody to answer to. He could cut out and go to Vegas for the weekend. He could do a little excursion up to Solvay or down to San... Nobody's going to know. There's nobody you're accountable to. That's what is so tough about being a single in this world and being a Christian. If you're not so committed and you get out into the workplace and instead of affecting it, it affects you. Instead of you being salt, it is the poison and it poisons part of you. Look at verse 6. It says there, so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Danger. Danger. I saw my daughter, she's getting a little older, and she's starting to spend a little bit more time in front of the mirror. And I've seen that happen like the last 5 months. It's kind of scary. And this morning I told her, I said, what are you doing still? You're still standing here. What are you doing standing here? I'm just goofing up. And I said, you know what? You can get hurt standing in front of this mirror. That's exactly why I said, you can get hurt standing in front of this mirror. What do you mean? You look at yourself in that mirror too much. And it somehow there's a weird thing that happens, like a chemical reaction, you know? And it begins to mess up your heart. So get out there and start doing your work. And she went out there and started doing her work. Isn't that true? That's why when you go to the health clubs, all the mirrors are around there. Everybody's there. Isn't it funny? Man, get a video and make $10,000. Park it. Park it at the health club. Guy's going, yeah, let me comb my hair. And they're kind of going like this. And everyone, you know, looking in the mirror. And it's so funny. so funny. I'm laughing because I spent my life doing that when I was in school, you know, and so stupid. Because you begin to see, it's like a drug. You begin to see yourself like Major Buff. And it's false. It's weird. It's almost like pollution. It's self-propaganda. But beauty is a destructive thing. It is. People, all men, they've all the money, all the effort to keep yourself beautiful. And it really, if it's not handled right under the fear of God, you know what happens? Beauty becomes such a dangerous thing. Listen, he was tempted. Joseph was tempted simply because he was tempting. You think if he was some ugly schmo, the girls would have looked at him? There wouldn't have been some temptation. Here's Potiphar's wife. Whoa. That causes temptation. That causes a tempting. You may be very handsome or attractive. You are a deficit. You are at a deficit in this world because people will naturally look at you. And you'll catch them looking at you. And eventually that will go to your head. If you're not rooted and grounded in God. But what does the world chase after? Beauty, beauty, beauty. Oh, look at her. Oh, look at him. Oh. It's tragic. And what? A pretty girl starts to form and she's young and oh, you're so pretty. Oh, you're so pretty. And oh, you're so handsome. You're so handsome. Oh, you're so handsome. You know what? The kid just thought he could barely get his head through a door. And then when problems started happening, the parents wanted to know why. Because all the girls started saying, you're so handsome, you're so handsome. And that'll pull you down. That's a hard thing. We have to be careful about that. Joseph could have rationalized so much. Joseph was in a very powerful position. Joseph has a strong witness that's established above reproach. Who's going to bust me? The guy trusts me. I got everything. I mean, I give the guy his bread at night. I mean, he needs me. Got his wife flirting with me. Gee, this thing is great. He could have been thinking. He could have been thinking, certainly God will forgive me if something happens. I mean, the nation Israel's in me. God needs me. Huh. If I blow it, God will forgive me. He's a God of grace. You ever hear that? God will forgive me. Joseph had no marital commitments. He wasn't married to anybody. The powers of success could have called Joseph upward by sending him downward into Potiphar's wife. That's man's way, isn't it? So many ways, so many times. I'll promote you if. That could have happened. He could have said, you know what, draw the curtains and speak a word to your husband. Make me the big honcho, and I'll go along with the story. Nobody's going to know the difference. He had the power to pull it off, guys, and he didn't do it. Remember, temptation's not a sin. Yielding to that temptation's the sin. Even if it's not physical, if you yield to the temptation in your mind, Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, you have heard of old that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts in his heart after her has committed adultery already, that is sexual immorality. That is fornication or adultery. That's it. Sin in the heart. What about sin from the heart? James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own, listen, desires, and then he's enticed. Then, when desire is conceived in his heart, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It all starts, guys and gals, with an intake through the eye. Someone's flirting with you, in through the eye. It plays around, goes to the mind. from the mind, soul, psyche, into the heart. And you know it's entered your heart when you start saying things like this. Maybe I'll go over there because she'll be there. It's already in your heart. Maybe I'll wear this thing a little, kind of open a little bit because he might be there. It's in your heart. It's in there. James chapter 1, 13 and 14 says so. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, 14. Some people think. I talked to somebody on the phone today about their sin. And they just put up defenses about why this thing happened. Well, this is the reason why, and then I just fell into it. You don't just fall into it like it's a black hole in the universe. You don't fall into it. Sin, you step into like a trap. And all along, do you realize the insult that is to the saving, keeping power of God the Holy Spirit? Oh man, I was just blindsided and I woke up and I was in adultery. I was in sin. I was in bank robbery. I was in whatever it is. I don't know how I got here. And you always ask them, don't you think, do you remember the Holy Spirit saying, don't do this before you did it? Yes, I do. That was the Holy Spirit saying, don't get involved. It's wrong. It's sin. Stop it. We don't fall into it. We step over the line and say, hey, man, I have an uneasy feeling, but this feeling that's driving me is more important to me. And in Romans chapter 6, 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not a suggestion. That is an absolute command that we actually are guaranteed. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what have you heard in your Christianity? Haven't we heard, well, come on, Jack. I'm not under the law. Don't bum me out. I'm under grace, man. Like it's some kind of a license to sin. Christians misunderstand what grace is all about. My daughter used to say when she was young, we would say, now, did you do this or did you do that? And she would say, no. Well, we asked you to do it. And she would say, no, you know what? You misunderstood yourself. That's what she would say. She would always say, no, you misunderstood yourself. And that's what happens when somebody says, don't bug me, man. I'm under grace. No, you misunderstood yourself. Listen to this. Grace is not for the forgiveness of sin. Grace is not for the forgiveness of sin. But grace is the power not to sin. Eric Hoffa gave me, because when I, in 1984, when he said this, I took this to my heart and I've never forgotten it. This is the greatest quote I think I've ever heard for me. Eric Hoffa said, the best test of freedom is not in what you are free to do, but what you are free not to do. The best test of freedom is not in what you are free to do, but what you are free not to do. Do you understand that? That's the understanding of grace. I don't have to sin anymore because by God's grace, He's given me the power that I don't run off and do that. Now, yes, we sin. We trip up. And I'm not talking perfection. I'm talking about being bound to a sin. God's grace will see us through. The word grace in Greek is the word charis. And it means a divine influence upon the heart to be acceptable, to be joyful, F-U-L-L, full of joy, to be liberated. If you're having a problem with a certain sin and it's dragging you down, plead God's grace upon your life. It's His grace that will give you the power to overcome that sin. Instead of trying to justify it all the time. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And then what about Ephesians 3:8? Ephesians 3:8 says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people," Paul says, "this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What was Paul noted for? When he wrote and when he preached with power and wrote with power by the grace of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he's so miserable about his defeated life until he comes to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul found the grace of God and set him free. God's grace in your life is His power, His enablement, His favor, His pleasure. And when I thought about that today, remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Remember that movie? It must have been 20 years ago by now. A long time ago. You know, it's a true story. It's in the encyclopedia. You can look those guys up. Remember when that guy, forget his name in the movie, but he said something that's brilliant. He says, "You know, I've got to run. Because he says, "When I run, I sense His pleasure." Speaking of God, he had an awesome relationship with God. He really goofed up the Olympics because he wouldn't run on Sunday. Remember that? He says, "When I run, I sense His pleasure." Man, when you set your heart out like Joseph to follow God, you'll sense His pleasure in your life. Are you sensing tonight? Answer the question inside your own heart. Are you sensing God's pleasure in your life? The answer is no. Ask God for His grace to empower you. And then don't step in that do anymore called sin. Stay away from it. Don't make provision for it because Satan will guarantee the attack. He'll guarantee it. As I thought about this event with Potiphar's wife, I thought about Joseph. And forget about even the physical attributes of Joseph. This thought came to my mind. I believe it to be true because I've seen things like this in the lives of people. Even the world will desire the, quote, presence of a godly man or woman and not even know why. Even the world will desire the presence of a godly man or woman. They may not even know why. They'll see a freshness, a crispness, a moral virginity that is so refreshing to them that they'll be attracted to somebody. They'll be attracted to you. You'll be beautiful to them. They'll be drawn to you. They don't even know why. They may not even understand why. Because you're so beautiful on the inside. But they don't understand that. And it could lead to trouble. But I've seen that happen where a person's walking with God and they're so beautiful and they're so wonderful that they can even influence, and people will misread that, and women will come onto somebody or vice versa. Just because there's like a respect and there's like a presence. And that's something to be careful. You know, Job in chapter 31, verse 1. And I promise, we'll end here in a moment. Job 31:1. Job said there, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a woman." That's pretty neat, make a covenant with your eyes. But the beautiful thing, and we'll end it with this, is that Joseph cries out, bottom line, listen, so important. Joseph did not sin because there was a guard standing outside the door. Joseph did not sin because whatever. A lot of people tell, maybe a lot of parents even tell their children, you know, don't get promiscuous now. You could get AIDS and die. Have you ever seen a horse try to push a cart up a hill? Get AIDS and die? How did you feel when you were a teenager? You felt like you're invincible. Yeah, right, Dad. Gotcha. A lot of people are dying from AIDS, but inside you think, not me. I'll live forever. That's why, That's why we send young guys to war. They think they won't get shot. They feel invincible. They're gutsy. They're crazy. You send a 35-year-old out to war, and the guy's hiding behind rocks, and he's already broken his back on the skateboard and fell over the mailbox. He knows what can happen. It's true. Joseph didn't argue. Well, you know, Mrs. Potiphar, I don't know, we could pull this off if you could somehow, you know, get those cooks out of the kitchen. He wasn't concerned about getting AIDS. You shouldn't be concerned about your children getting AIDS. You should be concerned about your kids not sinning because they love God. That's got to be the reason. Because AIDS isn't the answer. A condom working or not, it's not the answer. Getting pregnant's not the answer. If they love Jesus Christ, that will be the answer that will keep them out of trouble all the days of their life. When they get married, they won't mess around because they love God. There is not a marriage in the world that can withstand the pressures of this life, as far as I'm concerned, outside of Jesus Christ. My wife's beautiful. I have a great marriage and I praise the Lord for it. But the reason why we've made it through thick and thin is not because we have a retirement package together. It's not because, well, you know, if it wasn't for us getting a disease, maybe we'd go out there and play the field. It's because we've committed our lives to a holy God who judges sin, who died for my sins on the cross, and I don't want to inflict any more grief upon Him. I love Him, and that's what keeps us healthy and pure. Because it is God, and it has to be the same for our kids as it is with Joseph. And remember this, last verse, all done. I do mean that, last verse, and we're all done. And some need this verse very, very much tonight. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God has promised that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to mankind. But God is the one who is faithful, who will not allow you, put your name in there, to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Joseph is a living example of it. And so can you be in this world. Father, we come before You. And God, I just pray, Father, that Your hand would be so on our lives, not with a hammer, not with a shovel, not with an axe, that we would tremble in thinking what You might do to us if we disobey You. But Lord, may we see Your beating heart. May we see, God, Your love. And Lord, may we purpose it in our heart like Daniel, not to defile himself because of his love for You. Jesus, we love You. You're so awesome. And God, from last Sunday, that message and that mutilation that You went through just causes our hearts to again and again say thank You over and over and over again. Lord, if there be any here tonight that have stumbled and fallen, may they not be sucked down in that pit of condemnation. But God, may Your Holy Spirit pick them up, dust them off, wipe them clean, and put them on the path of an obedient, healthy, beautiful, loving walk with You. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.